Hebrews chapter 11. We're continuing our ongoing series in this great book, the book of Hebrews. We've titled the series Persevering Unto Reward. And this is message number 22 in the series. Hebrews 11. We're up to the very practical sections now after some heavy doctrinal sections that were very important but heavy. And now the more lighter application, we can all relate to Hebrews chapter 11, at least we desire to. Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Is victory possible in the Christian life? Yes, it is. Can a child of God actually hear those words, well done, at the judgment seat of Christ? Yes, it is quite possible. And Hebrews 11 is given for us as a sampling of those, verse 2, who obtained a good report. I don't know about you, but I want to obtain a good report at the judgment seat. I know you do too. Now look over verse 33, same chapter. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, there it is again, received not the promise. That is, it wasn't fulfilled in their lifetime. It was fulfilled later on after their lifetime. What was it, according to verse 39, that they all received? A good report through faith. That is, they believed God and lived by faith and acted by faith, and they accomplished great things for the Lord. This chapter is not merely about faith, but about what faith accomplishes. It is, as the Apostle Paul used the term in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it is a work of faith. Paul called it that. Of course, the scriptures are crystal clear that salvation from eternal condemnation, or we could say that initial stage of salvation, talked about that this morning, the salvation of your spirit is by faith alone. It is not of works. Faith plus nothing, not of works. And you know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy we are saved. The scriptures, though, are also crystal clear that the second stage of salvation that we also talked about this morning, the salvation of your soul, or we could call it sanctification, is by faith-driven works. That is what James 2 is all about. Faith without works is dead. Do you know James chapter 2 has absolutely nothing to do with salvation from eternal condemnation? Nothing. James chapter 2 is written to brethren, Christians, and it's about the ongoing salvation of your soul that culminates at the judgment seat. It's about sanctification. And so James says, your sanctifying faith without works is dead. You can talk all you want about you're growing in the Lord and you have faith in your Christian life, but it's empty talk unless there is a work of God that is accomplished as a result of your dependence upon God. Jesus also spoke emphatically about this. I want you to hold your place here because we'll be right back. Matthew 16. You all are familiar with this because I refer to this passage frequently. Matthew 16, look at verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples. Now it's important to point out that he's talking to his disciples. That tells us he's talking to saved people. People who have already trusted him, depended upon him for salvation, and they are now following him. So this is not a passage about how to get saved. You say, well, that's obvious. Well, it may be obvious to you, but to our Calvinist brethren, it's not so obvious, because they actually use this as one of the texts that says this is the way you get saved, because they equate belief and discipleship. In other words, they say a disciple is a believer is a disciple, they're one and the same. And so this is one passage where Jesus tells you about becoming a disciple, becoming saved, they would say. And we say, that's not correct. If you teach that, then you're teaching work salvation. Because look, the verse goes on, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's works. That's not how you get saved. But that is how you get sanctified. That is how you grow in discipleship. And so Jesus is talking to believers. And so this is a challenge to all of us that if we want to be a disciple through and through, go all the way in discipleship, then we have to pay the price of denying self, taking up our cross, and following him. But look at the next verse, 25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. A little tricky, I'll try to explain here. The two words life in the passage are the Greek word psuche, which we understand in English, psyche is related. It's the idea of the soul. Okay? The same word, same Greek word, is used in the next verse, but it's translated soul. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Again, this has nothing to do with salvation. We sometimes get confused with this. This has to do with sanctification. So verse 25, what Jesus is saying is this. Whoever, whatever believer wants to save or preserve his soul or her soul for themselves in this life will lose it. And whoever will lose his life, that is, let go of it for themselves, give it over to God in this life, will find it. And then verse 27, we see what he's talking about with respect to soul. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he, what's the next word? Reward every man according to his works. According to his what? Works. Okay, this isn't salvation, it's sanctification. But here's the point. If you preserve your soul for yourself here and now in this life, you will forfeit it at the judgment seat. And to forfeit your soul, according to verse 7, means to forfeit what? Your reward. Right, it's very clear. If you in this life will pay the price of denying self, taking up your cross, following him, and thereby lose your life, forfeit it for yourself, you will find it at the judgment seat. And according to verse 27, in what sense will you find it? In the sense of reward. It's beautiful. Jesus said the same thing in different words. Said the same thing theologically that Paul said, that Peter said, that James said, and that the writer to the Hebrews said. Now, let's go back to Hebrews on that note. I think it's very important to understand these truths. The Christian life is about accomplishing things for God through faith. It is not about sitting back and saying, I believe. It's doing something about it. It is saying, Lord, I believe, and by your grace, I will accomplish things for your glory, fully dependent on you to do it through me. And so our text in Hebrews 11 is about people who by faith accomplished great things for God by depending on him. They didn't just sit back and say, I believe, as so many Christians do. They said, I believe, and Lord, I'll accomplish things for you by your grace, by your strength. I've titled the message tonight, Faith That Accomplishes. Faith That Accomplishes. Now, it's important that we put Hebrews 11 in its broader context because it's part of a bigger book. We don't want to just drop in and forget the context. We need to put it in its context. Go back with me to chapter 6 for just a moment, and I want to remind you that verses 1 through 8 are those tough verses where the writer gives a third warning to his readers. And then he encourages them in verse 9, verse 10. And he moves on into verse 11 with this following admonition. Verse 11, we desire that every one of you, and I could say this as a pastor to all of you, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers, the word is imitators, of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, undoubtedly, the writer's already thinking ahead of what he's going to write in chapter 11. He didn't put it in chapters, of course. The chapters were put in later to help us. But he is anticipating what he is going to write in chapter 11 about all these heroes of the faith. And here in chapter 6, before his parenthesis, chapter 7, 8, and 9, and early part of chapter 10, he says, don't be slothful. He said, be a diligent imitator of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And it doesn't just mean the people that are mentioned in chapter 11. There are others mentioned in the scriptures. Chapter 11 is just a representative list. And, of course, there are modern-day examples. You look around, you find people who walk by faith, follow their example. That is very biblical to do, we know, from Hebrews chapter 13. We won't go there tonight. But the point is, the writer is saying, look, don't be lazy. Be an imitator of people who walk by faith. Follow their example. Now, before he gets to chapter 11, he puts in a big parenthesis, a doctrinal section, very heavy about Melchizedek. Remember, we went through chapter after chapter, and it was important, but it was heavy. Then, if you fast forward to chapter 10, he gives another warning at the end of chapter 10, which we covered in our last message, and then he enters into chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame. The word faith is used 24 times in this one chapter. But it's important for us to understand we are called to imitate the example of faith of the people in this chapter. We're urged, don't be lazy, diligently endure, in hope to the very end, confidently expecting Jesus to come and right all the wrongs of this present earth, and to reward those who are faithful to him. Those who do, he says, will inherit the promises of eternal reward, which are conditional, unlike eternal life, which is unconditional if you're saved. But notice that after the parenthesis of chapter 7, 8, 9, and early part of chapter 10, he comes right back to the same theme once again before he goes into chapter 11. Look at verse 23 of chapter 10. Actually, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of, what's the next word? Faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the, it says profession, it's the idea of confession of our faith. But I told you that the word faith is the Greek word for hope. In fact, this word is used 48 times in the New Testament, and for some unknown reason, the King James translators translated it faith here, the only place they translated it faith. I don't get it, but it's hope. So it's the full confession, or the profession, the confession of your hope. Hold it without wavering. That's why I had the men sing, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul." It's hope. And we're going to see that a little bit later in the message. Then he goes down to verse 35. "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence." It's your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." What promise? The promise of his reward. And then verse 38. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Chapter 11, then, provides illustration after illustration of those who did inherit the promises by faith. "For they endured to the end." Now, they didn't see the things fulfilled in their lifetime, but when they met Jesus, or when they will meet Jesus, they'll be rewarded abundantly, resulting in the saving of their soul. We could call Hebrews 11 a catalog of illustrations of those who were sanctified by faith, those who accomplished things by faith. We read here of Abel and Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, along with many others who are unnamed. Wow, what a chapter. And the Lord willing, over the next several weeks, we're going to take time and look at each one of these, see why they're here. But their victories accomplished in the name of the Lord are remembered for us. And we get to read it and meditate upon these things and imitate their example. You know what? I got to thinking. These were all plain, ordinary people, just like you and just like me. People that were subject to sin and temptation. I think of one example right away. King David is mentioned here, but oh my, how he sinned. But do you know that even though we sin, we can find forgiveness and cleansing through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can go on living by faith. God forgives. He enables us to accomplish great things for him, even though we fail him. I think of Peter. Denied the Lord 3 times. Oh, he was brokenhearted about it. But then he thought about giving up. He said, "I go a fishing." Remember that? He was going to go back to his old occupation of fishing. He went to the Sea of Galilee. Guess who came looking for him? Jesus. Oh, that's wonderful. He'll come looking for you too, if you're wandering, because he loves you. God thinks so highly of these people, even these sinful people, who got things right. I mean, they didn't continue in their sin. But God thinks so highly of them that he memorializes them in this chapter as examples for us. But actually, before listing them, God gives a description of faith. And this is going to be our focus tonight. It's not actually a definition. For we know that faith, very simply defined, is believing God. Faith is trusting him, depending upon him, not merely believing in the facts, or not merely giving intellectual assent to the facts is what I mean, but also agreeing in your affections and then choosing to depend upon the Lord in everything. See, it's all three aspects of your will. Lord, in my mind, I do give assent to the facts, but I don't stop there. In my affections, I agree. And in my will, I choose to depend upon you. That's faith. Now, before we describe faith from Hebrews 11, let me start by saying what faith is not. You know, it's good to define something by telling us what it's not sometimes. That helps. Faith is not simply human optimism, an attitude that I just know everything's going to work out right because I'm an optimistic sort. That's not faith. Faith is not surrender to fate, a sort of que sera, sera, whatever will be attitude. Faith is not wishful thinking. boy, I wish this would happen or I wish that would happen. That's my faith. No, that's not your faith. Nor is faith a blind leap in the dark, as some theologians have described it, because it's based upon the word of the Almighty, who never goes back on his word. He never lies. So it's not a blind leap in the dark. Faith is not presumption. Walking across a busy highway without looking, expecting the angels of heaven to deliver you. That's not faith, that's foolishness. Presumption. By the way, Jesus, when he was tempted by the devil said, jump off the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will scoop you up before you hit the ground. He could have done that. The angels could have done that for him. But Jesus quoted scripture and essentially gave the answer, I will not presume upon God. Wow, what an example. And contrary to the common cliche, seeing is not believing. It's the other way around, according to God. Believing opens your eyes so that you can see the truth. Well, we find in our text then a twofold description of faith. So if you're taking notes tonight, here are the 2 points. Number one, and it's right out of the verse here, verse one. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word substance is very important to understand. It means confidence or assurance. But it's the idea of a support structure or a foundation that supports the superstructure above it. Now, all of you are sitting on a pew that is anchored to a concrete slab. That's the foundation of this building, that concrete slab. You know, that is solid. It's not going anywhere. And the reason this building stands so well is because it's anchored to this foundation. We're told that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the idea of being a concrete slab of sorts. Faith is a foundation. We all recognize that a good foundation is critical to a building. Without it, the building could topple, it could crumble under pressure, but a good foundation makes the building firm and stable. Faith is like that. It's the firm footing, the ground of assurance, the concrete slab of things that we hope for. So in the future, when you read Hebrews 11:1, you can hopefully remember that illustration that faith is a concrete slab of things that we hope for. In other words, hope is built on top of the slab of faith, the foundation of faith. Now, think with me. As humans, we sometimes think of faith as an abstract thing and subjective. But isn't that ironic? For the way God describes it right here in verse number one, it's concrete and it's objective. Now, that just flies right in the face of what people commonly think of faith. It's abstract, it's subjective, what you believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, it doesn't really matter, we'll all get there, nonsense. Faith is concrete. Faith is objective. Faith is the concrete slab on which hope is erected as a building. Now, what is hope? Well, in like manner as faith, hope is not merely optimism or wishful thinking. Here's what hope is. It is confident expectation about something future. And the more I study the scriptures, the more I am seeing that it's not merely confident expectation in the return of Christ. It's much more than that. That's part of it. But it's more than that. It is confidently expecting him to be glorified in his coming kingdom through my life as I co-reign with him. That's hope. And a closely related concept is endurance. To endure in hope is for you to continually expect that when Jesus returns, he will reward me for my faithfulness. He will include me as part of his bride, as his co-regent. Now again, that's not wishful thinking. simply because it's something you want or something you desire. It's based on his promises. Didn't we see that word in chapter 6? Didn't we see that word right here in verse 36 of chapter 10? That you might receive the promise. What promise? The promise of reward at his coming. It's the emphasis, by the way, of the book of Hebrews, hope. I want you to go back with me and see the different places where hope is used in this book, and then we'll come right back. Chapter 3 and verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Again, not about salvation, it's about sanctification. The idea is, if you will hold fast the confidence of your hope, knowing that when he comes, he will include you and reward you. If you are enduring in that firm unto the end, oh yes, you will inherit the promise. Go now to chapter 6, verse 11. We saw this verse earlier. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. See, it's enduring up to the very end until Jesus returns. Because so many Christians, they lose heart. And they get distracted and pursue other things. Chapter 6, verse 18. That by two immutable things in which was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Ah, there's that hope. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. See, it's your confident expectation. I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to be faithful unto him. By faith, the building of hope is erected on top of that concrete slab of faith. And you go on and you believe, Lord. Oh, you've promised. You know, people who live by hope, they are joyful people. Because they just know God's at work. And they know Jesus is coming. And they know that when he comes, he'll reward. Oh, it's just glorious. And they never let up. Chapter 10, verse 23, we saw this verse earlier. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, there's one other passage that's not in Hebrews, but I want you to turn over just a few more pages to the right to 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 13. We read this one in the morning message. First Peter 1:13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace. That's the reward that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now go back to Hebrews 11. Faith is the concrete slab upon which your hope rests. God has promised, and I believe him, so I will patiently endure in hope, come what may, trials or afflictions or adversities or persecutions. I will endure patiently by his grace, for he has promised. That ought to be the heart cry of every one of us. That's what the first phrase of Hebrews 11:1 is all about. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the foundation, the concrete slab upon which your confident expectation that he will fulfill his promise in your life is based. Maybe here's one practical application, and I've written this in the margin of my Bible with respect to that first phrase, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is complete confidence that God's promises will be fulfilled. Are you sure of that? Are you sure that God's promises will be fulfilled? You know there are hundreds, if not thousands, of promises in the Word of God. And do you know that Christians typically don't begin to claim them to the fullest? I mean, we might occasionally claim one here or there, but it's God's will that we claim all the promises that apply to us. Oh, there's riches in store in the Word of God. Well, let's go to our second and final point tonight. Hebrews 11, verse 1, second phrase. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. The key word here is evidence. And here's what it means. Proof. Evidence is proof. Faith is proof that the things we cannot see, that is, the things of the supernatural realm, or we could say an unfulfilled promise, are just as real as what we can see with our physical eyes. Do you know I can see all of you tonight, and I know you're real. You're not ghosts. But just as real as all of you is my Almighty God. And just as real as that is Satan. And just as real are the things of that eternal realm, angels and future reward and his coming kingdom, and on we could go. I can't see him with my physical eyes, but you know what? I can see him through the eyes of faith. Faith is proof to me that they exist. So we could say faith is the proof that invisible things are real. You all know my life verse. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God used that verse back in my mid-20s, I guess it was, to change my life, my values, made all the difference in my life. I really began at that time to focus on the things that I cannot see, the things of the eternal realm, not just giving intellectual assent in my mind to the existence of eternal realities, but also perceiving the interaction of that supernatural realm with my daily life. Wow, it transformed me, and I haven't been the same since. So many Christians are focused on the here and now, things of this world. Oh, they get busy with their jobs. They get busy with their stuff. And they get so distracted and focused on how to live a good life now that they forget about the things that are much more important than that, the things of eternity. And I'm ashamed that that characterized the first quarter century of my life. But the second quarter century, it's been a growing and understanding of the eternal realm. And that work continues in my life. That's what this second part of verse 1 is all about. I have learned to live by faith, at least in some measure. I've got a lot more to learn, but I've learned in some measure to live by faith. I do trust the Lord in all things. You see, faith is proof to me that invisible things are just as real as the things I can see with my physical eyes. And isn't that ironic, too? Once again, that which man views as abstract and subjective, faith, God says is concrete and objective. You know what? There's nothing subjective about my faith. It's objective. I can see God at work in my life. I know you can too. Stop and think with me for just a moment. What are life's two greatest uncertainties? Number one, the future. And number two, the invisible. Those are uncertainties for us. We don't know about those things. In fact, even Christians struggle with those things. God says that faith makes them real. Faith makes them objective. Faith is confidence that God's promises will be fulfilled. That's future. Faith is proof that invisible things are real. That's the invisible stuff. Now, those two statements, incidentally, the first two statements of verse 1, can be summed up elsewhere in the chapter. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You know that sums up the first phrase of verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Those people, they were convinced. On the ground of faith, the concrete slab, they were convinced by hope that God would fulfill his word. And then in verse 27, speaking of Moses, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, For he endured as seeing him who is, what's the next word? Invisible. Moses saw the invisible. Now, he didn't see it through physical eyes. He saw it through the eyes of faith. Because the second phrase of verse 1, it was the proof to him of things not seen. Just how important is faith to our Christian lives? Oh my, it's critical. But incidentally, it's only the starting point. Did you know that? Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, add to your faith. And he's talking about sanctifying faith, clearly in the passage. He's saying, add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. But you know, it starts with faith. It's the most basic. And as I said this morning, it seems to me in my pastoral experience that only a fraction of Christians ever learn to live by faith, much less the next level, which is hope, much less the highest level, which is love. But look at the results of a faith-filled life. There are three results in these opening verses. Bear with me. We'll give these three and we'll be about complete. Verse number 2. For by it the elders obtained a good report. The first result of a faith-filled life. A life of faith results in obtaining a good report. That's not from your school teacher. That's not from your mom and dad. It's from God. These elders here are Old Testament saints who are included in this faith hall of fame because their accounting before God results in hearing well done. Sadly, as I've already said, while faith is simply the starting point in the Christian life, very few Christians seem to understand faith and truly live by faith. Faith tends to be a theological concept to most, not an experiential reality. How many Christians really depend upon the Lord in everything? Now, just don't answer out loud, but ask yourself this question. Do I depend upon the Lord in everything? If so, then why did you worry the other day? If so, then why are you chafing at the trial you're going through? I mean, we could go on and on. Young person, if you say you're depending on the Lord by faith, then why'd you get so upset when you had that accident or that situation? I got to thinking, you know, the word accident's not even in God's dictionary. Nothing happens to him by accident. Living by faith dispels all doubt, all worry, all anxiousness. God wants us to leave behind a legacy of faith by the way we live. So our kids see it, our grandkids see it, others see it, the community sees it. Oh, it'll make a difference. There's a second result of a faith-filled life. It's in verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. A life of faith, this is number 2, understands God's grand purpose for the ages. Now look at the word worlds in verse 3. Do you see it there? Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed. That, I believe, is not referring to creation. Now, I know that'll rattle your cage, and it rattled my cage when I first came to understand this, because I used to always think, oh, that's talking about creation, or maybe the universe. No, the Greek word for worlds is aion, A-I-O-N, and in the Greek, if you understand that word, it means ages, ages. Here's what I think this verse means. Through faith, we understand that God has ordered the ages from the very creation of the world until the restoration of all things at the end. Maybe you could use the word dispensations, but there's a little difference between dispensations and ages. I can't go into that tonight for sake of time. But here's what I think is the point. People of faith, they not only comprehend that grand scheme of things, they see God at work behind the scenes. They see God sovereignly and providentially driving toward the goal, the consummation of all things, the ascension of the King. So I don't think this is simply saying, well, people of faith believe in creation. Oh, sure they do. Of course they do. But I don't think that's what this is saying. I think this is saying, from my study of the words, people of faith, they understand that God ordered the ages from before the foundation of the world, and he has a plan, and it's a grand plan, and it involves you. And he has ordered the ages one after another, and it's going to culminate in the millennial age, which is yet to come. And people of faith, they get it. That's why it says that Abraham here looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know what I believe Abraham was looking for? The New Jerusalem. And he could look for that because he was a man who believed God ordered the ages, and there was an age coming in which God would rule this world once again. Do you know that self-filled saints, they don't live for that. Self-filled saints do not have a thy kingdom come mentality. Jesus prayed thy kingdom come because he was focused on that coming kingdom. But you know, if you're full of self, you're not going to hardly think about the kingdom. And I think it's a tragedy. It's just a tragedy that our Bible preaching churches today are not talking about the coming kingdom. I mean, I could probably count on one hand the number of messages I heard in my lifetime growing up about the kingdom. That's a tragedy. The whole Bible is focused on the coming kingdom. And the point of verse 3 is that people of faith understand that God ordered the ages from before the foundation of the world. And they see everything driving toward the goal of God, which is his kingdom on earth. Wow. That's exciting. And, by the way, those who live for that are losing their soul now to themselves in order to gain it at the judgment seat, the reward. There's a third result of a faith-filled life, and it's down in verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. A life of faith, number 3, pleases God and anticipates reward. A life of faith pleases God and anticipates reward. Now this, folks, is a powerful statement in verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So here's what that means. All those Christians who do not truly live their life depending upon the Lord, they get worried, they get anxious, they doubt, they don't respond rightly through trials. On and on, we could give examples, but you get the idea. Those kind of people are not pleasing God because it's not possible to please him if you're not living by faith. What a statement. But God is ready and waiting to reward those. It says here, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's in the context, those who are living by faith, accomplishing things by faith. Now, in the end of the message here, perhaps you're thinking, Pastor Holmesworth, my faith is so small. How do I get bigger faith? Well, that's the wrong way of thinking. Because Jesus said it only takes faith the size of the grain of mustard seed, a tiny, tiny little seed in order to move mountains. So size of the faith is not to be the focus. With faith, it's not size. It's a matter of duration, continuance. See, strong faith is faith that keeps believing. Strong faith is faith that keeps depending. It continues trusting until the matter is done and fulfilled. It never stops trusting. That's strong faith. It's not size. Gotta have big faith. No, just all you need is mustard seed faith. But it's duration. I want to keep trusting. Lord, I haven't seen the promise fulfilled, but I want to keep trusting. Somebody said George Mueller trusted God to save some of his precious relatives. And he prayed for, I forget, 40 plus years, I believe, for their salvation. And do you know, he never saw that fulfilled in his lifetime, but after he died, they were saved. God fulfilled his word. Because George Mueller never stopped trusting. Lord, I believe you're going to save their soul. All right, then, how do we grow our faith to the point that it continues? We're almost finished. Romans 10:17, don't turn. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I've pointed out to you before that the word in that verse, word of God, word, is not logos. You know what logos is. In the beginning was the word, the logos. The logos is the idea of the whole book, the whole word, the whole thing. But in that verse, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The Greek word is not logos, it's rhema, R-H-E-M-A. And it means the specific statements out of the word. So, faith doesn't come merely by you holding a Bible under your arm. Or it doesn't even come by you reading your Bible every day necessarily. Here's how faith comes. When you hear, that is, you listen to what God is saying in his word in the specific statements, and you take those specific statements and promises and you make them yours. That's how faith comes. So here's your assignment, not given by me, given by God. Root out the specific promises of God and claim them and don't stop claiming them. That's how faith grows in duration. And as soon as you pray, expect God to do it. Don't waver in faith. Tonight, my heart cry is that we would be people of faith, choosing to depend upon the Lord in everything. Faith is the solid foundation, the concrete slab of our hope that God will be glorified in us and through us. Faith is proof that invisible things are real. And we're told in verse 6, without faith, it's just not possible to please him. Oh, may we please him. May we grow in faith that accomplishes things for his glory. Let's bow in prayer.